five-parters, because after a series gets into multiple parts, people begin to glaze, like, oh, we've been doing that forever. So I'd like to change it up, but felt like this is what the Holy Spirit was leading us into, so it's slightly longer. We got one more next week, and then we'll move into our late fall, early winter series. But let's just recap. I'm not going to go through all part sixes, six parts, one, two, three, four, five, six. But let's just kind of recap of part of what we've covered so far. We've been watching, as we look at Jesus and these meals and these situations around meals, we've been watching Jesus, watching God, reveal his priorities. And that the number one priority he's had has been the lost. Reaching the lost, reaching those who needed him. Or another way he put it, the sick who need a doctor. Now we've also seen the Pharisees, and we've seen him interacting with the Pharisees a lot in these weeks, and they have been more concerned with their religion than with God's work, which is ironic because the Pharisees' whole existence was built around being God's people and doing God's work. And yet they were so busy doing God's work that when God showed up, they got very annoyed with him because he was messing with their thing. And so busy being doing God's work, they got bothered by God and didn't recognize him. Then we talked about, we asked ourselves, are we a barrier or a path? And we looked at the idea that sometimes we tend to stand in the way of people coming to Christ, that Jesus is a stumbling block, but oftentimes people never get a chance to trip over Jesus because they never get past us because we do not love people, we do not treat people well, we are jerks, and people never make it to Jesus because of us. And we asked ourselves, is that us? Are we a barrier or a path? Do we help people encounter Jesus? Then we also asked ourselves, do we see ourselves as different than sinners? Do we see ourselves as different than sinners? Do we look at them and say, well, they're different than us? And then last week we asked if we understood the cost of coming to Christ. If we understood what it costs, what it means to come to him and surrender everything. That, many times we want to pursue God as a means of self-fulfillment, self-improvement, but coming to God means actually giving up myself and surrendering myself, not using God to make myself feel better, but that when we surrender ourselves, when we give up everything, that is actually a source of great fulfillment, but it's no longer self-fulfillment. So that's kind of just a recap of where we've been. But before we launch into today, we need to, again, just review, and we've touched on this before, but we need to just touch on the fact of who are the Pharisees? Because if you're like me and you grew up with this stuff, then you grew up hearing the stories and reading the Bible. The Pharisees, you know, in any story, you got the hero and you got the bad guy. And in the Bible stories in the New Testament, the bad guys is oftentimes the Pharisees. And of course, the hero, that's an easy one. Jesus, he makes a good hero, you know, being God and all. That's good. So it's easy to kind of see the Pharisees as, well, they're the bad guys. And because of that, sometimes we fail to really understand how closely we can resemble them. And so just to recap and to remind ourselves, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were religious. They were students of God's Word. They were students of God's Word. Back then, the God's Word was the Old Testament because the New Testament was busy being lived and hadn't been written yet. And so they studied the Old Testament. They spent a lot of time in it. That was what they did. That was one of the things that defined them, was studying and knowing the Word of God and God's law. And they didn't just study it, they taught it. And they were the teachers. They were the spiritual leaders. In fact, they thought everyone else should follow God's law. And so they both ruled over and judged and got after everyone else. I mean, if you were doing stuff you shouldn't do, they're going to have a talk with you. They'll say, you shouldn't be doing that. And you're going to hear from them. And if you had a spiritual question, or if you were concerned about wanting to go to God, who are you going to talk to? You're going to go to the Pharisees. They're the leaders. They're the spiritual leaders. They loved to do big prayers, too. They were prayer people. They liked to get up there and pray. And they were good at it. They were good at doing a good prayer. Or in other words, they were clean on the outside. And again, because we tend to see them as the villain in the story, we forget that if you lived in the first century, if you lived in Jesus' time, you would have more likely seen them as the good guys. They were the religious leaders. They were the guys, and they were so good. They prided themselves on being good. And think about the things we just said about them. Studying God's word, teaching God's word, prayer. These aren't bad things. These are good things. Wanting others to follow God, that is not a bad thing. So what's the problem? If they were doing good things and doing the right things and were so careful, then why are they the bad guys in the story? Well, we're going to touch on that again today. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, Lord, help us to understand you more. May we see you and hear you and come to know you all the more. And Lord, you say that your word is a mirror. And so it allows us to look into it and see ourselves too, but see ourselves rightly, see ourselves the way you see us. So Lord, help us this morning as we read your word to know ourselves better too. And to see us as you see us. See you as you are, and then to understand what that means for us and what it means for our lives and what it means for the week we're about to live. So, Lord, be with our study now. May we be open and receptive with eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to see another meal. Luke chapter 7, and we're in verses 36 through 50. And to some, this might be familiar. Luke 7, 36 through 50. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right, let's unpack this a little and see a few things here. There's a few things we can learn. First, we know that he is reclining at the table, and this means it's a banquet. Banquets were where you reclined at the table. So this is a bit of a deal. He's been invited over for a banquet. One of the things they would do is it was very normal to invite a traveling rabbi, teacher, to come to dinner and then have him teach. And that's what part of this series has been built around, the fact that Jesus teaches at a lot of these meals. And so this is a banquet. And it's not really necessarily in Jesus' honor, but he is the guest that's been brought in to be the keynote speaker, so to speak. He's going to be at the table, and Simon's checking him out. Now, the woman, what do we know about her? She's a sinner. Now, the Bible calls all of us sinners. We sometimes call each other sinners, but our definition is usually different from the Bible's, right? Now, we recognize the biblical thing. We might say, oh, yeah, we're all sinners. But if you were to call someone a sinner, you usually don't mean by the biblical definition, right? You go, oh, they're a sinner. And you mean they did something bad. Like, you're not talking about the generic, well, we're all sinners. If you say, oh, they're a sinner, you mean, you know, they're good at it. They do this in ways that are, you know, bad. And she apparently is one of those because it identifies her first in verse 37. We kind of maybe get God's perspective that she's a sinner. But that is also Simon's opinion of her. Verse 39, if he knew who and what she was. So, well, we can guess. We're guessing. She's probably a prostitute. She's probably a prostitute. There are a few other clues. She apparently, it's a bit of a guess, but she apparently has her hair out. She uses it to wipe Jesus' feet. That display of her hair would have made her would be consistent with a prostitute. She's carrying perfume, which prostitutes would tend to have perfume with them. It's a tool of their trade. But the other thing is, she has a reputation. Simon knows her. And he doesn't just say who she is, who and what she is. She is a something. And I don't think he just means sinner in the generic biblical sense. So she's probably a prostitute. Now, the host, he's brought Jesus in. He's brought in the traveling rabbis, and there's certain protocols that are encouraged but not required. Now, one that was pretty standard was that if you came into the home, and a well-to-do home like this one most likely was, you would normally have a servant who's in charge of washing the people's feet because it's dusty, it's dirty, and you're reclining at the table. So, you know, you want the feet not to be too bad. So it was customary to have a servant that would, you know, give the feet a quick wash there as they come in, and that wasn't done. If it was a more honored guest, it was very customary for the host to greet him with a kiss. And they still do that in the culture, you know, it's a demonstrative culture, and this host didn't do that. And if they were a really honored guest, and you really wanted to bestow honor upon them, you might anoint them with oil. And Simon doesn't do that. So he's interested in Jesus, but Jesus is not an honored guest because Simon doesn't even clear the first hurdle there with having the feet washed. So Simon has made no effort at a good welcome. But then we see the woman. Now, what was also normal is when they would have these dinners, the Pharisees, they would open their homes. Again, these are good people. They would open their homes. So when they're having the traveling rabbi come and they're going to have a meal, and all the other teachers and rabbis are all around the table, reclining at the table. So you're, you know, on a couch or on cushions, kind of laying half down with your feet out behind you because you don't want your foot next to the, you don't want the feet next to the table. So the feet are all out away from the table, and you're there and you're all facing each other. And around the edge of the room, people could come in. You could just walk in and stand around the edge. And people would. They would come in and listen because you could learn. You know, see how they live, and you could hear the discussion, maybe learn something as the teachers debated and talked, or as the featured teacher would teach. And so for this woman to come in, the door was probably open. It's probably not unusual for someone to be there standing around the edge. And where are you standing? Around the edge of the room, you're standing by the feet. Because the feet come out from the middle and you're there on the edge. And of course, your job is to stand there and you weren't invited. And this woman's there and she's standing behind Jesus and she's overcome by emotion. I mean, she heard he was going to be there, and so she's shown up because she wants to see him. She's been drawn to him. She apparently knows who he is. And she's standing back there and she just can't hold it in. She starts crying. And as she's sitting there crying, and she's probably supposed to be quiet, she's crying, and she looks down, and she's crying on his feet. And so she bends down and starts wiping his feet. And of course, obviously, whoops, they're dirty. And so she's crying and wiping and crying and wiping, and she pulls out the perfume she brought, perhaps in case there was an opportunity to honor him. And she puts the perfume on his feet. And this is weird. Jesus is eating, but she just can't hold it in. But she's on the sidelines. Let's think about the relationship between love, forgiveness, and sins. Because her sins are many. But she loves much. But why is she so overcome? Because she knows who she is. Everybody knows who she is. And she's so overcome with her need. And she knows who Jesus is. We know that because he tells her, your faith, you believe in me, you trust me. So she knows who she is, and she knows who Jesus is, and the contrast moves her to tears as she sits there and just cries. She just wants to be near him, and she just can't handle it. And she cries because her sins are many, and she knows what she needs. But Simon is not aware of who he is. We know who Simon thinks he is. But he's not aware of who he really is, and he's not really aware of who Jesus really is. And his attitude towards this woman, in fact, all of their attitudes towards this woman, remember a few weeks ago we looked at the man who they brought in, the sick guy with dropsy. They brought him in and seated him near the door so that when Jesus came into the house, bang, he ran into the sick guy on the Sabbath. And the reason they brought him in was to trap Jesus. He was a prop. Jesus heals him and sends him home. They're dismissive of her, and they're judgmental of Jesus. The sinners are on the sidelines. They're not as important. What's really important are the people sitting around the table. That's what's important. We are the teachers. We are the spiritual ones, and those people there, do you know what they are? Do you know what they are? They're less important. They're objects of derision. But for Jesus, they're the point. For Jesus, they're the priority. Look at what happens. Jesus is sitting there eating. She's standing behind him. She's crying. She's wiping feet, all this. They're all kind of going, this is uncomfortable. And if he is who he says he is, he should know better than to allow this. This is not a good look. In fact, he must not be who he is, because if he is who he says he is, he would not be allowing this woman to do what she's doing. This is embarrassing. He says, Simon. And notice what it says, Simon, verse 39. Simon thinks to himself. He says it to himself. So he doesn't express this out loud. If this man were a prophet, he would know. And Jesus hears the thought, because he's God. And so verse 40, and Jesus answered him. Wouldn't that be disturbing? You sit there and think it, and the person says, answers you, and you're like, whoa, you heard that? Yeah. So Simon's sitting there going, oh, if he knew what kind of person she was. And Jesus said, hey, Simon, I want to tell you a story. And Simon doesn't see the trap coming. He goes, oh, okay, cool. This is what we're here for. Story. And he tells the story of the two debtors, one forgiven a little, one forgiven a lot. He says, which one would be more grateful? And Simon says, well, that's an easy one. It'd be the guy who was forgiven more. Jesus is like, good answer. Notice through all this, Jesus is still back to the woman. Or not back to, foot to. I mean, he is at the table. So he's facing this way. His feet are behind him. And she's behind that. And he's talking to Simon. She's back there crying and doing her thing. And he tells Simon the story. And then notice what happens next. After he tells Simon, you got the answer right. Turning towards the woman. So now he's got to turn around. And he says, do you see this woman? What kind of question is that? Do you see this? We know Simon saw her, because Simon's over there going, this is But when I started studying this more, that question for the first time really jumped out at me. Just, Simon, do you see this woman? Because he didn't know who she was. I mean, he knew who she was, but he didn't see her. She was a prop. She was a sinner on the sidelines. One of those people. He says, do you see this woman? Because you haven't thought I was all that important, but she has. She knows who I am. Do you see her? She's the point. She's who's important. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Has your forgiveness run low? That seems like a weird question, right? How does your forgiveness run low? When we come to Christ, we're like, oh, I need Jesus. I need a Savior. And we come and we confess our sins and faithful, just forgive our sins, cleanse from all unrighteousness. All right, amen, hallelujah, I'm done. And then after a while, we kind of become good people. We're good now. I mean, maybe you have a bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But you see yourself as pretty good. I mean, you stop doing the bad things after you, or the pastor gets after you. And we become spiritually secure, and we begin to see ourselves as kind of righteous. I mean, I'm not perfect, but you know, overall, I'm doing okay. And so our awareness of our need for forgiveness begins to ebb away because we don't feel like we need a lot of forgiving because we're doing okay. We're not messing up big. I mean, yeah, not perfect, but I'm standing, heading on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. You know, moving up. And so our awareness of forgiveness goes down as we begin to feel secure and righteous, such to the point that Jesus just doesn't move us like he used to. Jesus just doesn't, it's not the same feel. It's not the same awareness. Jesus saves. Yeah, yes, that's good. Amen, hallelujah. But it doesn't cause a reaction in you because, like, yeah, I know that. I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. And so then the work of God, which is what? To seek and to save, gets replaced by learning and dining. Because that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had figured out that they'd done what they needed to do to be right with God, and now they just wanted to learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and dine. And they got together, and they had debates and discussions. They had these things. Let's bring in a new teacher. Yeah, oh, great. And let's discuss the finer points of the law. And let's just keep doing our Bible studies. And they were deep into all that. And let's dine together and fellowship together and just keep learning. But no longer had a feel for the work of God, which was seeking and saving the lost, such that those people were on the outside. They were on the edges. They weren't the center of a Pharisee's life anymore. The Pharisees are deep in what we called the first week of the series, the joy of the 99. The joy of the 99. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Isn't it great to be us? A few years ago, we had a baptism down at camp, and I remember it was tough. We have a baptism coming up on the 3rd. The 4th. I keep saying the 3rd, and Beth keeps going like this. And I'm like, what does that mean? And my daughter did it. I'm like, what does this mean? They said, it's on the 4th. Oh, okay. November 4th, we're doing a baptism here. Unless some of you have not followed the Lord in baptism, come see me. But as of right now, I've got one person. So I'm a little worried. Because if I say, we're going to have a baptism. Oh, who's getting baptized? One guy. One kid. Now, come out for that. Because that's happened before. You know, we had a baptism on a camp a few years ago, and I remember somebody asking me, how many are getting baptized? And I said, well, it's a couple. And they're like, oh, if I want to drive all the way down there just for two. Well, that I get that on one hand. On one hand, that makes sense, and so I'm not judging that. On the other hand, that does mean that we've gotten used to it to the point that we're not finding joy in somebody coming from death into life. Right? And I'm excited because this guy is going to get baptized in a couple weeks. I remember the moment this summer where he came up to me at camp. And I was in the, it was busy. It was the afternoon of the second baptism we had down there. And I'm busy, and we're rushing around. And he says, can I talk to you for a minute? And campers are always asking me, can I talk to you for a minute? I'm like, yeah, sure. But I'm, you know, I just got to deal with this. It's probably some, you know, small concern, nothing big. And he says, I've decided. Okay. I'm still thinking, in and out of this conversation, I've got some places to go and things to do because we got baptism coming. I'm busy about the work of God. And I said, okay, you've decided. That's fantastic. What have you decided? He says, well, I've been learning and listening and about God and Jesus, and I have decided to give my life to Him. Oh. Suddenly I'm like, the rest of my head, which wasn't there, came home. Like, oh, I should be focusing here. You're like telling me about the most important moment of your entire existence. And I'm like, are you done yet? I've decided to give my life to Christ. Oh, okay. Cool. He goes, should I get baptized today? I have plans, you know. You're not on my list. I thought about it a minute, and I'm like, all right, why don't we wait until we can get some other people that are meaningful in your life to share this event with you, because baptism is a public declaration. He goes, oh, okay. So he's getting baptized on the 4th. He's a foster kid. Doesn't come from a Christian home. I'm hoping the foster mom will come. I hope you'll be here. Because this is what God is excited about. When the dead come alive, when the lost become found, this is what Jesus was all about. And the Pharisees were like, yeah. And when our awareness of our need for forgiveness goes low, our excitement about others' need for forgiveness goes with it. And that is what has been happening, I think, over the last few decades in European and then American Christianity and the white evangelical church, is we have been deep in the love of the 99 with teaching and banquets. And we have lost the excitement of forgiveness. So let's ask, are you a Simon? Are you like the older brother? Remember we did the parable of the older brother that we used to call the parable of the prodigal son, but now we know that prodigal son is not the point of that story. That's the story of the older brother who was not excited about the restoration of a sinner, who was more concerned with his own inheritance than with the restoration of a lost relationship with the Father. Because that's Simon. Simon, I mean, think about what Simon's attitude should have been. He should have seen that woman, known what she was and who she was, and going, isn't this cool? She wants to be around Jesus. She wanted to come into my home. She wants to learn about God. Awesome! Instead, he's like, man, what is she doing here? He has so completely lost touch with God's heart. And he's one of God's people. He's one of the leaders of God's people. And sometimes that's us. Is that you? That you're not excited anymore about saving sinners? Or are you the woman? A sinner. Everyone knows it. You're so aware of who you are and who he is. Think about Paul. Paul the apostle. I mean, Paul started out as the older brother, right? I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was good at it. He got A+ in Pharisee. And then he runs into Jesus and he converts over. And now he's on fire for Jesus, and he's planting churches and traveling around and even suffering for the Lord, and he's writing what turns into the new half of the New Testament. And so he really kind of wins at the new game. I think Paul's one of those achiever types that just, you know, whatever he does 110%. And in 1 Timothy, In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's now near the end. He's almost done. He's had now a successful run as an apostle, and time's almost up. He's getting close to his death. And he's writing to his protege, Timothy, and he makes an interesting statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And here's Paul, kind of at the pinnacle of a good Christian life, and he says, I am the worst sinner I know. Talk about having an awareness of who he is. In fact, he's not done. Verse 16, this is almost hilarious. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the worst sinner I know, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear what he's saying? He said he's a good example of how patient God is. Now, if you were like me and raised in the church, being a good example is important. Now, you want to be a good example. Children, you want to be a good example. Right? And then as adults, well, I want to be a good example so that I can be a witness. And what do we mean? It means I need to be good. I need to be good. So people go, oh, look, he's so good. Praise the Lord. Because that's what the world does, right? They look at really good people and go, isn't God wonderful? Right? That's what the world does. Or no, maybe not. Usually it's, who do they think they are? Right? But we feel like, oh, to be a good witness, I need to be a good example. To be a good example means I need to be really good. Clean on the outside. Because that's what a good example. Paul says, I'm a great example of the fact that God is really patient. I'm a great example of the fact that God is really merciful. So the next question. Are you a good example of a righteous Pharisee? Or a good example of a forgiven sinner? Sometimes in evangelism we talk about, well, the first thing you need to do is you need to convince people they're a sinner before you can get them saved. That's not a terrible thought, but it leads us in bad ways because then we go up to people and we say, you're a sinner! Amen. Well, that's not what usually people will say. But if you're sitting in the front row of church, you know, bad example. But we have to convince them they're a sinner, so we convince them they need Jesus. But do you know, that doesn't work well. But you know what you really need to convince people of if you want them to know they need Jesus? Convince them you're a sinner. Easier convincing. Right? Because if you convince them you're a sinner, which you can do, I believe in you. And then say, and I am a great example of how God feels towards sinners. I am a great example of how patient God is because I'm the worst sinner I know. Because you may know I'm not perfect, but I know it better than you do because I know what goes on in here that you don't hear because I do have some self-control. There are thoughts I do not express. Praise the Lord. But Jesus sits and goes, I heard that. And I hear it. And I'm the worst sinner I know. I've not met anyone as corrupt as I know I am. And I'm a great example of the fact that Jesus is very patient because he'd have snuffed me out a long time ago. But he loves me. I am not a good example of perfection, but I am a great example of mercy. And that's what Paul said at the end of his life. What are you? Because Jesus looks at Simon, he says, Simon, do you understand? Look at this woman. Do you see her? Because Jesus does, and he turns and says, your sins are forgiven. She knows who she is. She knows who Jesus is. And because of that, she loves Jesus. The one who's forgiven the greatest loves the most. And so often our love for Jesus begins to fade. It doesn't go away. Remember the church at Ephesus? They lost their first love because we lose track of how much we need him. We lose track of how every day we need his forgiveness. And we grow cold. And so the last question, then we're going to come to the table. I'll ask the men to come down. Are we, as a church body, as Beans Corner Church, are we passionate for our forgiveness and excited and moved by the saving work of God? Is that what motivates us as a church? When you get up to come to church, when you decide whether to get involved or take on a role or have to put up with that really annoying pastor, does what motivate you be the work of seeing sinners forgiven? Because that is God's passion, and that should be ours. And we should be moved by that passion of, I want others to have what I have. I need it, so do they. Oh, he loves me, and he forgave me. And that passion about forgiveness gets us excited about the saving work of God. So Pete and Tej, come on down. Don, or M's coming. Oh, Bill, I'm sorry. I don't know what's going on. I'm not in charge around here. Praise the Lord. Come sit with your brothers. Want room for one more sinner? There's room at the cross for you. I'm going to ask Emerson if you will pray for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come into your house to worship and praise you.
We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come to this earth. That he willingly went to the cross and gave his body and shed his blood. We thank you, Jesus, for the penalty of our sin that has been fully erased and fully paid for by your shed blood. Lord, we just pray that you would give us a stronger vision, an excitement. Encourage us, Lord, to share this with those that do not know you as personal Savior. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise.
Appreciate Dale Thompson in the first service. He brought up the phrase, partaking of this in an unworthy manner. Because we have misused that verse to think that if you eat this when you're a sinner, that bad things will happen to you. And that's not what the Scripture says. Because we're all unworthy. You cannot deserve the sacrifice. There is no such thing as taking it in a worthy manner in that way. When the Scripture says, when the Scripture says, don't take this in a worthy manner, it's talking about when you are being unforgiving and unresolved with a brother. Because Jesus was very clear that if you cannot forgive others, how could you ever understand that you've been forgiven? And you cannot participate in the act of utter forgiveness if you are not willing to forgive. Because Jesus was so wronged, and he died for people who didn't deserve it. And so the unworthy manner is not that you have somehow been good enough and that you have scoured your life for every possible sin. Because even if you scoured, I doubt you'll make it out of the building without new ones. Because somebody will cut you off in the parking lot and you're toast. Unworthy manner is when we see sinners as differently than us. As we're unwilling to forgive others as we've been forgiven. Because that means we never understood what we were forgiven. This is the joy of the one, the joy of the lost. Jesus gave his body for us. The one who's forgiven the greatest loves the most. Let's eat this remembering him. To the captive, it sounds like freedom. To the orphan, it feels like home. There's a reason that Jesus wanted us to keep doing this, to routinely revisit this. Because our forgiveness runs low, doesn't it? We begin to take it for granted. We begin to forget our dependence on his work. And so he said, remember me. Remember what I did. Remember that you need me. And then as we understand how much we need him, we take that out into the world because they need it too. And we'll get excited and passionate about them understanding that this is what love looks like. Love that doesn't ask for you to deserve it, but seeks to save the lost. Let's drink this in remembrance of him. The band's going to come back. I changed up the order of worship after first service because we ended the first service. If you want to pass your cups to the center, the men will pick them up. Or the aisles, whichever way you went. I think they went to the aisles. But this song, I thought, was a great way to end our service this morning as we celebrate our forgiveness. Let's stand and sing. If you're here this morning and you didn't understand that he wants to take your sins away, that he makes you worthy because you are not worthy on your own, come talk to any of us. We got name tags on, the guys who served communion, the ladies. Please come talk to us. We're on this journey together. Let's pray. Father, you're the one who takes our sins away. You are the one who makes us righteous. We are not righteous on our own. And on this side of heaven, we never will be. But we are forgiven by you, and help us never lose sight of the fact that every day we live on your mercy, every day we live in your forgiveness. And we are no different than the sinners out there except for the awareness of who you are and the understanding of our need. Help us to be a good example to them of the patience of you, the mercy of you. And may we see our friends, our family, our co-workers, our community members come to see you and know how much you love them, that you know their name, that you see them. Help us to see them as you do. Move us forward as a church. Be with us this week as we walk out into our lives to live you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.